You guys are amazing. Let's pray real quick and get things going here. Father, oh, we're so blessed. Thank you, Father, for being our great, glorious, merciful, gracious Father. Father, because when you are for us, no one can be against us. Thank you so much. You gave your Son for us. You've done everything for us, Father. Thank you so much for your word. Thank you for these people, Father. Embolden us to do the works of the ministry, Father, that you have prepared for us before time. And thank you for the honor of serving you. In Jesus' name, amen. Small groups, how are your small groups going? Let's hear a blessing or two. Somebody have a particular blessing from a small group. Liz? Huh? Wayne's mother. Yes. She's also my mother. Yes. Yeah. Isn't it? Mm-hmm. It's intimate, huh? Little dog? It's the same Rolo I know? That's awesome. I'm hearing wonderful things. if any of you, anybody else? Have just a, yeah. What, Kathy? Wonderful discussion. Me too. Kathy? That word. Yeah. Yeah. I love that it gives a chance for discussion when you're not going to ask a question here in church, right? You're not going to raise your hand, although I've had that happen before. You know, that gives you a place. It gives you, you know, an absolute forum to be able to ask a question and talk to fellow believers. And there's no pride. You can just say, I don't know. Let's research it and talk about it next week, right? If any, don't be afraid. Let's you know, this is a in-progress kind of thing that we're doing here. So I know some of the small groups I've heard are small, and some of them are pretty big. So if you want to even those out, if you feel like you're going to a group that's too big, we can probably point you in one that's a little smaller. Anyway, just let us know. Okay? Any issues with the group that you're in? Big, small, too scary, too far to drive, whatever. Just let us know. We can keep working. We don't want to be a hardship at all for any reason. So anyway, heard good things about your groups, and very excited about Steve Lawson's. He's not too much, didn't sound too much like Ross Perot, right? A little bit. He kind of got that voice going on, but boy, he is, he's always been a keynote. Every time we go to the Shepherd's Conference, he's one of the keynote speakers, and he's really, really good. What? On Spurgeon, yeah. What did he call him? He called him the Prince of Preachers or something? Yeah, I know. Yeah, very good. All right. Now, open your Bibles to Acts chapter 16. This morning is a fantastic lesson on adversity. How do we handle adversity? Maybe we should say, how do we handle adversity and how should we handle adversity? Right? Because I'm a whiny baby. I don't know about you guys. I get really whiny. Just ask my wife. I'm very whiny. It's fun to see how very obedient men, empowered by the Holy Spirit, handle adversity. And very few people had more adversity than Paul. So it's fun to see how he handles it. And he handles it coming at him from many places at once. So we left off last week in verse 18 from chapter 16. And this morning we'll go I think to the end of the chapter. We'll see if we can make it to the end of the chapter, starting in verse 19. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. And about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. And then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. But when it was day, the magistrates sent the police, saying, "Let those men go." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No. Let them come themselves and take us out." The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them. And they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia. And when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. So, this, of course, is Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke. They're on Paul's second missionary journey, where they visited the churches in Galatia. And if you remember, God sent a vision of a man from Macedonia begging to help. So the ministry team started that way. And they traveled for several days by ship and by foot. They went through Troas, and Samothrace, Neapolis, and they ended up in Philippi, which was the leading city in the district of Macedonia. And in Philippi, if you recall from last week, they went down to the river. They were expected to find a place of prayer because the city apparently was too small for a synagogue. And so they went down to the river where everybody was praying, and they met Lydia. She listened to Paul preach, and she received Jesus, and she was baptized. And at the same time, of course, Satan sent his emissary, didn't he, to meet Paul right there, as he has always done. So Satan, here we have the battlefield, right? We got Paul. He's preaching. He's doing all he can. Here Satan sends this demon-possessed slave girl. Scripture tells us she was demon-possessed and she was being used by handlers to make money. And they were making her lots of money because she was indeed in touch with the spirit world, who probably told her all kinds of things that she wouldn't otherwise know. So she was probably very popular and was making her owners or handlers lots of money. She followed Paul around saying what? Do you remember? These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved. Is that a true statement? It sure is. Satan loves to mask his lies in a little truth. Because nothing's more effective, is it? I mean, if you call your church, you know, the Church of Christ, I mean, shoot, must be preaching Jesus. Got to be biblical. It says Jesus Christ right on the sign. We spend a lot of time talking about how dangerous that is. In fact, the demon is using Old Testament language and calling God the Most High God. The demon knows exactly who God is. What's the demon trying to do, though? Trying to appear harmless. Like all these churches that hide underneath a sign that says Church of Christ, or, well, I'm not saying anything about the Church of Christ. I know nothing about the Church of Christ, but I mean any church that's got, you know, Jesus or Christ right in the name must be good. But is it always good? No. No. Church of Jesus Christ, Latter-day Saints, take you right to hell. Right to hell. Satan uses this truth to his advantage. He takes us off our guard. Oh, this gal is harmless. She's, listen to her. These men are teaching you the way. Truth. They're speaking for the Most High God. And Satan loves to wrap his lies and stuff like that and skew it just enough for you to lose your soul. Paul was having none of that. He saw right through it. He knew what was happening. Paul sees everything from a spiritual perspective. He knew what was going on here. So what does he do? He turns and commands that demon to come out of her, and it does immediately. Time to rejoice and have a big party, right? This slave girl saved from her spiritual oppression. Time for celebration. Yeah. It's not exactly how that went. Verse 19, when her owner saw that their hope of gain was gone. Who cares about the slave girl? Our money's gone. They seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. So one thing you'll notice about Satan is he doesn't change his tactics. He doesn't have to. If it ain't fixed, if it ain't broke, don't fix it, right? He's going to attack you internally. He's going to attack you from every side. He's going to attack you from within your family. He's going to attack you from within your church. He'll attack you from inside your job. He'll come after you externally in every way possible. He'll dance on all of your hot buttons and all of your triggers every chance he gets. He's going to knock you off your game if he can. He's going to at least try. You have something greater within you that can overcome. He's going to send people directly to your home. Hi. Blessed day. We're from the Church of Wolves in Sheep's Clothing. How are you? In this case, he sent the slave girl to attempt infiltration by shouting some truth. We're going to see if we can rattle these guys. That didn't work. So, what does he do? Well, let's whoop up a crowd into a frenzy. Let's get them imprisoned. Sadly, the slave girl's owners could care less about this young girl. Couldn't care less. They're mad because what? Ridding her of her demons meant ridding them of their cash cow. So instead of being happy for this newly freed girl, time to persecute Paul and Silas. Satan uses a tried and true method of getting people really mad. If you want to make sure you make someone really angry, mess with their money. It works like 99% of the time. Mess with their income stream. For many people, that's the point where kindness and this fake friendliness end. Goes away in a hurry. And the real person suddenly comes out. Unfortunately, I have seen family after family absolutely ruined because someone passed away and now suddenly there is money up for grabs. And I see a lot of heads nodding. Isn't it sad how often we see that? And suddenly the real person comes out. You get to know someone so well when suddenly there's money up for grabs. Everything's all friendly and courteous until there's money to be had. Then the wicked, greedy, pure evil comes out, and the fangs come out, and we find out what really people are made of. Remember Mark chapter 5, Jesus freed a demon-possessed man from his demons. And the demons entered the swine, ran into the water, and they drowned. Once again, we don't find a bunch of people rejoicing because this crazy man who was absolutely living out in the middle of nowhere and slowly dying a torturous, horrible death of being tormented by these demons. We don't see rejoicing because the man's freed. They were angry. They were mad at Jesus. Why? Because they just watched all their money run into the... They just watched all their money go away. So they're mad. Angry. Same thing happened in Ephesus in Acts 19. We find the craftsmen who made artifacts for idol worship to the goddess Artemis. We're coming up to this. We're going to study this in detail. They became enraged because Christianity threatened their livelihood. They were making a great living selling these little trinkets and all these things that surrounded worshiping this idol. And we're going to see a serious riot in Ephesus. They were mad. This is why Paul told Timothy that It's the love of money that's the root of all sorts of evil. The love. Far and away, the largest reason for murder in America, usually driven by some kind of financial gain. The reason for strife in most marriages, usually financial. Greed, that love of money that makes us, just brings out this horrible person inside of us. It's easy for the love of money to become a downfall. Money isn't evil, it's a tool. You can use it however you want. But we have to be careful when the love of money gets us off our game, right? Verse 20, and when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, these men are Jews. Why is that a problem? These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice. So we have the, here we have the accusation, right? First of all, you might notice that they only seized Paul and Silas. That's what happens when you're the mouthpieces of the group, right? They were probably the most outspoken, obvious leaders. But you may also notice that there was shocking another time in history when there was some serious anti-Semitism going on, right? God's chosen people. You think they were happy about it at first, right? And then it's, wow, persecution comes to God's people. See, around this time, Emperor Claudius issued an order expelling Jews from Rome. We're going to see that in Acts 18. So let's look at the charges. It says, these men are Jews. And if that wasn't bad enough, and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice. So basically we have, let's arrest them and then we'll find a crime, right? Something all corrupt governments do. Now this was technically true. Okay, Romans had a law that forbid anyone to practice a religion not sanctioned by the state, but the fact that they incited some sort of riot was just blatantly false, right? Paul and Silas didn't incite the riot. Any uproar was created because of the lost prophets when the slave girl was freed from her demon, which of course was actually started by her handlers. Anyone else losing money thanks to Paul's insensitive exorcism of this demon-possessed girl. Verse 22, the crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. Whoops. Big mistake. Mob mentality is a powerful thing. Powerful thing. It persuaded Pontius Pilate to crucify Jesus. Here it causes these magistrates, there would have been two of them, to disregard Roman law, okay, because they were afraid of the crowd. I mean, the crowd is getting out of hand. They want to please the crowd very quickly. So they take Roman law and chuck it out the window. They will regret that. But they punish Paul and Silas without a hearing. A proper hearing would have allowed Paul and Silas to defend themselves, and it would have also revealed that both Paul and Silas were Roman citizens, something the magistrates didn't bother to ask, and they really should have. Verse 23, when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. So the jailer's not messing around. He's not going to be the guy that loses the prisoners, right? It's probable death for him if he loses the prisoners. So when he sees probably and hears that the whole city was in an uproar over these guys, he's not going to be the guy that lets them escape. Paul and Silas, because of the uproar, because of this mob mentality, they were treated as if they were the worst criminals that this town had ever encountered. And what did they do? They freed a demon from a slave girl. Jesus all over again, isn't it? All he did was go around healing the sick, you know, rescuing people, saving people, and it gets him murdered. Gets him crucified. Again, mess with someone's income, man, pay the price. What's more important about this, though, is this is a great lesson for us. You know, how do you react under persecution? How do I react under persecution? This is real persecution. You know, we like to get all whiny when we're persecuted at work, which means what, usually what? That's about the extent of the persecution, right? And we get all whiny about that. And it actually sometimes alters our behavior, which is pathetic, isn't it? I mean, alters our behavior in a bad way. Like now suddenly we want to keep our Christianity secret. We don't want to talk about God anymore because we don't want this persecution. This is real persecution. This is what being persecuted really is. And I know personally I'm a big baby. If your suffering caused the spread of the Word of God, would you be happy about it? We should be, right? We should be. Would you still whine that you had to endure some kind of hardship? In other words, if you were given the choice, you know, you get to go to prison, but a lot of people's souls will be saved because of it. Are you willing to do that? Hard question, huh? We get pretty selfish when it comes to our comfy little lives. Let's see how Paul and Silas react to persecution. It's a great lesson for us. Verse 25, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. The ministry never stopped. Never stopped. They're in stocks in the inner prison, and they're still ministering to people without even maybe knowing it. But it was affecting the prison guards. They were beaten, bloody, legs placed in stocks, meant to cause maximum discomfort, by the way. They didn't make these things with, you know, cushy little, you know, padding on the inside to make sure no one was too uncomfortable when they were wearing them. They were meant to cause maximum pain and maximum discomfort. Still, what did they do? My legs really hurt. How are you doing, Silas? Oh, I hurt too. Oh, we're in so much pain. Please, we'll do anything. We'll say anything. Can I have a cup of water, please? We don't see that. They're singing hymns to God. And I believe they were actually joyful because they knew they were absolute in God's obedience. This is an important note. Praising God does not depend on circumstances. Did you know that? We tend to praise God when things are going really well, and ask him why he's being so cruel to us when things are going bad. Something prosperity gospel heretics fail to teach is that praising God does not depend on your circumstances. Paul told the Philippians in Philippians 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Always. Sometimes, This might be hard to believe, but sometimes your horrible situation is exactly where God wants you. Not because he's cruel, but because, why? Because his grace is sufficient for you, and you have a job to do, and it glorifies him, so get on with it. Paul, writing about this very concept, he wrote in his second letter to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 12, 9 and 10, he wrote about this very specific thing. He said, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Joy isn't found in comfortable or favorable circumstances. This is one of the many reasons why the prosperity gospel is so dangerous and it undermines everything the Bible teaches. God doesn't ever promise us happiness. He promises something far greater and far richer. He promises us joy. Joy can be found in any circumstance. Happiness is fleeting, isn't it? Joy is a byproduct of the fruit of the Spirit. And yielding to the Spirit produces songs of joy. If you're miserable, try living a Spirit-controlled life. You can have joy in the worst possible circumstances, though they may not make you feel very happy. You can feel at peace, and you can feel joyful in that God has it under control. And in the end, you'll be rewarded with eternal life. It will be so worth it. When we get there, we're going to be thinking, there's nothing I did to deserve this. That is exactly the way you should be thinking about it. This life is the battlefield. This life is the battlefield. It's the stage. And some soldiers die during the battle. Others get wounded and you know, just their health continues to fall apart and then they die. Some die of old age. But all soldiers die. God chooses your death based on his glory. And what glory it brings to him. Yet you're going to be rewarded for obedience that you show him, and he'll be able to use you in a much more powerful way if you're simply obedient. And that will bring peace and joy. That's the only thing that will bring peace and joy. Right? What's the saying? How much money did Howard Hughes leave when he died? All of it. Right? Whatever you accumulate here on earth, you're going to leave it behind. It's going to be in some junk pile at some point. Your prized possession will be in a junk pile somewhere. Somebody will be trying to give it away. And there won't be any takers. At some point, whatever in your head you're thinking, man, this is my prize, this is my precious. Someday, somebody's be going, just take it to the dump, dude. Nobody wants it. Nobody wants it. Verse 26, and suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, do not harm yourself, for we are all here. The prison guard knew what happens if the prisoners escaped on his watch. He's no dummy. So to spare himself and his family the humiliation, he's going to kill himself. But Paul, seeing everything from a spiritual perspective, knows this guy's not his enemy. Satan's his enemy. This guy's not his enemy. Paul yells to him that we're still here. Don't harm yourself. True love indeed. Verse 29, and the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas, and he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Good, good question. Nothing turns a man around like a near-death experience, huh? The tables have turned. The jailer, realizing that this earthquake was supernatural, and the obvious conclusion was that Paul and Silas must be preaching the truth, he falls trembling at their feet. And honestly, this should be the reaction of everyone who comes to the conclusion that Jesus is exactly who he said he was. As soon as you come to that conclusion, it should drive you to your knees. You should realize, oh my goodness, my eternal soul is in the hands of Jesus Christ. And as Martin Luther said, in the end, we are all beggars, right? It should drive you to your knees to start begging, "Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner." Not, you know, "I've done a lot of really great things in my life, Lord. I could point to you some times I was very charitable. I deserve this." Right? Nope. Straight to your face, "Have mercy on me, the sinner." When you come to the realization that God is real, and that Jesus is real, and that he is a holy judge, and that one day he will judge your soul, and he has the power and the ability and the authority to send your soul to eternal hell, that should cause this type of reaction. Matthew 10:28, "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." Verse 31, "And they said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house." Praise God, right? Man, that's awesome. What a beautiful picture of salvation. What must we do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. The end. And you have to be baptized, and you have to do communion at least 6 times, and you have to go visit each one of the statues of the saints. No, it's not an and. What's the evidence that one is a Christian, that one is saved? Well, that's a different conversation, isn't it? The fruit of the tree. The fruit will tell the tale. Verse 33, "And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. And then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God." What a joyous time. His whole family was saved at that moment. What a joyous time. You notice the guard at this time isn't thinking, "Oh boy, I could be in big trouble, man. The magistrates are going to be angry with me." What? No, man, we have been saved of our sins. What can they do to us now? Who cares? The evidence is overwhelming. This is a complete overhaul of this man's life. This wasn't a one-time emotional flash-in-the-pan experience with a quick prayer to God to save him, then back to his sinful life. We see a complete transformation here, don't we? He took them into his house. He fed them. He washed their wounds. He served them. Jesus said, if you are truly my disciples, you will love one another. Then he and his family were baptized, and they were filled with joy. Verse 35, but when it was day, the magistrate sent the police, saying, let those men go. And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, the magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace. Oh, but Paul had other ideas. These idiots had beaten and jailed a Roman citizen without a trial, and Paul had something to say about that. Paul was kind of an intense dude. He shows it here once again. Verse 37, but Paul said to them, they have beaten us publicly, uncondemned, men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison, and do they now throw us out secretly? I don't think so. Let them come themselves and take us out. Oh, this is one of those moments I wish I was there, you know, with my own little folding chair. I just set up my folding chair. Is Paul being prideful here? Some people have accused Paul of being prideful here. Spiteful, maybe? I don't know. But does Paul want revenge? I don't know. The human side of him probably did. But the Paul I know here is so spirit-driven that I have a funny feeling Paul's thinking, you know, if these magistrates get away with this, they're going to likely treat all Christians who come into this city like this, and I'm going to make sure this doesn't happen to my fellow Christians. Contrary to popular belief, by the way, Christian does not equal coward. Meekness is not weakness. Verse 38, the police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid. When they heard that they were Roman citizens, it's like, whoops. So they came and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them kindly, with sugar on top, please leave our city. The fallout from what the magistrates did could have been really devastating. When you study this Roman colonization and how the Roman authorities, how the Roman government worked and how it governed its outlying cities, you see that these guys really messed up. They really messed up. It was quite the privilege to be a Roman colony. It was quite a privilege to be able to govern yourselves under the Roman government. You just had to follow Roman law. And if word got back to Rome that these clowns had beaten and jailed Roman citizens without a trial, the magistrates would have at least lost their privileged positions. They may have paid with their own lives, and Philippi could have possibly lost its status as a Roman colony. There could have been huge consequences for this mistake. So as soon as these guys find out that they're Roman citizens, they're like, oh, we have really messed up. They knew it. Paul knew it. Paul and Silas both knew it. I'll bet you while they were being beaten, they were both like, wait till these guys find out we're Roman citizens. Paul and Silas are now definitely in the driver's seat, and we see how important it was that they're Roman citizens, right? This won't be the last time that Paul plays that card, by the way. Verse 40, so they went out of the prison and visited Lydia. Now, this is just the final. I just love this. When they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. This is one of my favorite places in all of Scripture. The very first thing that Paul does when he's released from prison after being beaten and then in stocks and then surviving the, you know, prison collapsing, basically, this huge event and all these things that happened to them, The first thing that Paul does is make sure that his sheep are okay. The sheep that were cowering safely in some house somewhere, I'm going to go make sure they're okay. Picture this. Paul and Silas were the ones who were beaten. They were the ones who were tortured. They were the ones who were in prison. As soon as they're released, they go to Lydia's house to make sure everybody's okay. That blows me away. Paul and Silas encouraging them. I know you guys were worried about us. We're so sorry about that. How's everybody doing, huh? You guys okay? I know you were worried about us. I hope you're okay. Wow. Wow. What a great lesson on how to handle adversity. Just exactly how I do it every time. My wife is, I can hear her laughing all the way from our house. We just love to be drama kings and queens, don't we? We all turn into such drama queens sometimes. If there's any drama in our lives, man, we want all the attention. Woe is me, 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 I, me. And none of us have ever gone through that. Who in your life are you encouraging right now? Or are you waiting for circumstances to be better? Who in your life are you encouraging? Encourage someone. Some of you have sent me the most encouraging letters and cards lately, and I'm just overwhelmed by them. You guys are so sweet. So sweet, and it means so much. I appreciate you all more than you know. You guys who are leading small groups, you're encouraging people. Continue to do it. Reach out to the people in your small group. Encourage them. Call them. See how they're doing. Pray with them. Get together with them. Be an encourager. It's a huge part of discipleship to be an encourager. It's so easy to focus on just the negative and bad things that are happening to us and suddenly be a victim, right? Do you notice that the secular world wants everybody to be a victim? Every self-help book, every book out there about mental health and everything is talking about how you need to find why you're a victim and find your oppressor and all these, that's worldly garbage. There is no victimhood in the Bible. Did you notice that? It doesn't exist. You're not a victim. You're a pukey sinner who deserves death and hell. I know, reality sucks, right? That's the truth. Since you've been saved from that, you need to live a life of joy, realizing how blessed we are and encouraging others to feel the same way. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Love you guys.